Today's reading is taken from Daniel 3, verses 1 to 18. We've got a title here, The Image of Gold and the Fiery Furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on a plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the harp, and the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship it will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Praise God for his word of truth.
Good morning. Good morning. Do you know, it was 23 years ago that Grace Fellowship had its very first meeting in a house in Singleton. There was about six of us present for that first meeting. Mind you, I thought it was going to take me another 23 years to get here this morning. I've had the longest journey in history from Hythe. I thought the journey would take us about 25 minutes. It took us over an hour. So my apologies for turning up late, but it's lovely to be here again. But I was with Grace Fellowship for the first 10 years of its life, until we moved away. My wife and I now live in Hythe, so we're very actively involved in the fellowship there. Years ago, I went to a conference at the National Exhibition Centre in Birmingham, and it was a really big conference. It was packed full of everybody, and it was the most boring conference I've ever been to. You know, I'm not even sure whether the Lord turned up. It was that bad. But there was one night which really sticks out in my memory. It was a guy called the Bishop of Pontefract who was going to speak, and I thought, boy, this sounds depressing. A bishop. And this elderly gentleman, well, he was elderly to me then, he must be about the same age as I am now, comes wandering up to the front of the stage, and he's wearing a fluffy old jumper and looks as scruffy as anything, and he says, I have some good news for you, and I have some bad news. The bad news is that people are dying in sin all around the world this evening. The good news is that Jesus Christ is alive and well and living in Grace Fellowship in Ashford. And that's a bit like my message this morning. I'm going to start off with bad news and then progress to the good news. Why we should be rejoicing. Why we should be confident in God. Why we should be trusting Him in a world that's growing more and more hostile to us day by day. We read the first verses of Daniel chapter 3. And that really moved me, because as I read that several weeks ago, it struck me, the world of Daniel, the world he's talking about here, the world of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, is so like the world we live in today. I don't know if you're like me. I've signed up to loads of Christian news sites and I get emails from them every week. And some weeks it gets incredibly depressing, because what you get is letters from people saying, could you please pray for so-and-so? He's just been kicked out of his job because he wrote a private letter to a friend standing for biblical truth. Could we pray for a teacher who's lost their job? Because again, speaking to a friend, he stood up for the Bible truth. And more again, we're seeing people today losing their jobs, not for doing anything bad, not for being irresponsible, but for simply standing up for what the Bible says and for biblical values. And today, we are told as Christians that we need to accept the values of the world. And this is exactly what's going on here in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to impose his values on these Jewish chaps he'd brought back. But a bit of history might help. If you take those four guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, they were born in Israel. And then Israel was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, the Assyrian army. And they were taken into captive into Babylon. And those four young men were taken into captivity at a very young age. They would have been about somewhere between 11 and 13. Very young men. And Nebuchadnezzar's practice was to take these young men, take them back to his own country and train them for jobs in his civil service. And so they'll become good civil servants. And these four young men were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But because they wanted to help these young Jewish chaps integrate and assimilate into their society, they changed their names. Daniel became Belshazzar, and the other three became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By changing their names, they wanted to make them fit in with society. And that's what's happening to us today. We're almost by pressure being made to fit in with a society that's going against everything that I was taught and brought up as a young boy to believe, the values that my parents gave me, the values I learned from Sunday school and from church. They're all being thrown away. I read a thing the other day which really disappointed me. It was an article from an atheist, and he could hardly contain his joy because he was widely quoted in the British press for saying, some genuine good news today. Christianity gives way to atheism. You know, he was really thrilled about this. And what he was talking about was a survey that has just come out, which says that now, in the UK, the Christian population, those who claim to be Christian, has shrunk to around 38%. And of that 38%, only 11% now go to church. How many of that 11%, I wonder, are truly born again, regenerate followers of Christ? But the thing that strikes me about Daniel is, under the pressure to conform to society, to bow down to this golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar put before him, and all the pressure of the society, Nebuchadnezzar's anger, what did they do? Did they cow down? No, they didn't. They stand boldly before him. And they say, O king, we will not serve your gods and worship the golden image that you set up. And that's the message of Daniel for us. We must not bow down. We must stand boldly for the teaching of Christ. We must stand for Scripture, and it will be costly for some of us. But we must do it. We must follow the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if we carry on with that story and we see that these poor three lads were put in the fiery furnace and they were not harmed because God protected them, completely humiliating Nebuchadnezzar. And ultimately, God will be vindicated. But what is it that enabled those men to stand boldly before God? It was their utter confidence in God. They knew that whatever Nebuchadnezzar could do with them, God was stronger. They knew that God was sovereign over all things and that he had the power to make the world better. And God was actually working, and is still working today, to bring that about. But it's interesting to know, why were the Jewish people in Babylon in the first place? Was it just bad luck that Nebuchadnezzar came and overran them and took them captivity? No. If you remember, when God brought Israel, brought out of Egypt, and he took them through the desert, he said to them, I'm going to bring you to a land of milk and honey. He was going to bring them to a land that was going to be theirs forever, a special land. And he gave them a covenant, and a covenant is simply an agreement which says, if you do this, I'll do that. But the Jews broke the covenant. We find out what they did in Jeremiah 7, 9 to 11, where it says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And the NIV says it even more chillingly. God says, I am watching you. And remember, God is watching us today. In the church, he's seeing how we are reacting to what is around us. And we're not to get downhearted, we're not to become defeated. We are to know we are on the victory side, because nothing will prevail against God, nothing can. Because Israel had committed six sins that God cannot tolerate. The first was false religion, and you can see that around in our society today. Injustice, oppression, violence, idolatry, and immorality. Sound familiar? But God has a plan, And his plan is still in effect today. It's still working today. What is that plan? Do you know what God's plan is? Almost in one sentence, you get it in John 17, verse 24, in Jesus' prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Does that blow you away? That's the plan. You and I, all who have given our lives to Christ, all who know him as Lord and Saviour, will one day be with him. And we will see him. And we will be so overwhelmed by the bliss of it all that it's going to be beyond anything my words can describe to you. But that's the plan, to bring you and me into his presence, to live with him, to be with him, to enjoy him forever. And you know, despite what we see happening in the world, despite when we read these terrible things in the newspapers that Christianity is dying, that plan is still working out. But how can we be sure God's still in charge, is still in control? Well, you see, God is never taken by surprise by anything. He's not strolling up and down heaven this morning, wringing his hands, saying, oh, goodness gracious me, what on earth have they done now? What am I going to do about it? He knew before he created us what was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He's not taken by surprise. And if you want to see how reliable God's plan is, then all you need to do is look at prophecy in the Bible. Over a third of the Bible is prophecy. And so it's important. It's worth us taking a look. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that if you want just one proof that the Bible is a supernatural book and the Word of God, you only need to look at the biblical record of prophecy. And I'm just going to take a brief look at it this morning. We know, for instance, don't we, that the birth of Christ in Bethlehem was prophesied centuries before. And yet every prophecy was fulfilled to the letter of the law. Every single prophecy. But we have people today, the modern Bible scholars, who turn around and say to us, oh well, chaps, you can't trust that, because the New Testament was written after it all happened, and they put it and they made it fit the prophecies. What a load of codswallop. And they used to argue that all the time I was growing up. And then around 1960, the finds that they had found in the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, became public. And in those scrolls, they found a scroll of Isaiah that was a 1,000 years older than anything else we'd had before. And of course the argument, well, they altered it, and as people, scribes copied it, they made changes, was proved to be a complete load of codswallop, because the Isaiah scroll that's 1,000 years older than the latest one we had, there's hardly any changes in it at all. It's word for word the same. And I just find that is such an encouragement. Even though the Bible is still under attack today, we can rely on it, we can trust it. I had the great privilege of working with Dr. John MacArthur of Grace to You. And I remember once we were with him in the office in America. And he's actually older than I am, which is saying something. And he said, when I came out of Bible college, he said, I knew we would have to fight for the reliability of Scripture. He said, I didn't expect in my 70s that I would still be doing the same thing today. But trust the Word of God. Don't believe the scoffers. And if anything proves you can trust the Word of God, It is prophecy. You see, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and Daniel would have known from the prophet Jeremiah that their stay in Babylon was not forever. It was for a limited period. Because Jeremiah had told them that God was going to send them, because they'd broken the covenant, to Babylon. And he was sending them to Babylon for one reason only, so they could get their priorities right, so they could get back to trusting and worshipping the only true God. Jeremiah said to them, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." So the Jews returned from Babylon, and they started to rebuild the temple, and they settled in the land. But the day came again, sadly, when the Jews broke their covenant with God, because they'd allowed their religion to become a religion of the law, a religion of the letter, and not a religion of the heart. We can't ever know and experience God by trying to obey the rules. Our relationship with God is that, a relationship, a real living relationship with the living God. And if it's not that, you've got nothing. And that's why so many people don't understand Christianity, because they think it's just obeying the rules, obeying the law. If I don't do this and do that, I shall be all right. No. What God wants from us is a relationship. And you know, once years ago, I mean, this has nothing to do with my message, but years ago, I was in Wales, and we were at a really dreadful college conference. It was the International Congregational Conference. I can't remember what year it was. It was a long time ago. And these guys didn't even mention the Lord, and this was supposed to be a Christian conference. And the people I was with said, "Yeah, we just can't take this anymore." And we just got in the car and we drove right out into the well, I don't know where we drove, but it was miles from anywhere. And we walked up this hill and we sat down by this lake. And it was like a sheet of glass and this big mountain above it. And we just sat there and we had the most glorious prayer time. And to commune with God. And I had one of those incredibly rare experiences, which is so precious and will never leave me. I sat there and I said in my prayer, "Lord, this is so marvellous." And quick as a flash, a thought came into my mind, almost as if somebody had said it. "Yes, and I created it to enjoy with you today." That's our God. A God who loves us so much. He wants to enjoy us. To be with him, he wants us to enjoy him. And he wants to enjoy us. He values us. But the Jews had broken their covenant again. And no less than Jesus himself prophesies. He tells them there's a nation, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that happened 40 years after Jesus was crucified in AD 70. The Jews were scattered through every nation on the earth. And when I was a young boy, that's where they were. Scattered right throughout the world. And I was on holiday with my family in Yarmouth one year, and my wife will tell you she doesn't let me go near any second-hand bookshops, because I'm lethal if I get in a second-hand bookshop. And I went into this second-hand bookshop in Yarmouth, and I found this book, and I was reading this book. It was about the future of Israel, and it was written in 1895. I remember the date because it said, and I remember reading it clear as day, that the Jews will return to their land and Israel will become a nation again. Now, in 1895, if you said that, you were a complete loony, because there was no sign that Israel was going to go anywhere near Israel again. But in 1948, that became a fact. The Jewish nation was born again. And in 1967, the Jews took command and took control of Jerusalem, their ancient capital. And that prophecy has been fulfilled. And do you know what's been happening since? In Ezekiel it says this: "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms." 1948, in my lifetime, that prophecy became true. That's how accurate that is. And do you know that prophecy of Ezekiel was written 2,500 years ago, 2,500 years before it actually happened? That's how reliable the Word of God is. It's the only book that tells you history forwards, not backwards. You read history and it tells you what's happened. The Bible tells you a history that's going to happen. And it's accurate. It really is. You see, prophecy gives us the confidence that God is in complete control. And so we can trust the Lord. And something else which is I found quite interesting, as I was preparing this message, I felt that I should read up on the temple. And I got a book I bought, published in 2007, and I read a chapter the other evening before I went to because I always read before I go to sleep. And I read this book and I thought, wait a minute, this has happened. This book was telling me that certain things had to happen before the Jews could start to build their third temple, because the Jews are already preparing to build a third temple in Jerusalem. And this book in 2007 said three things need to happen. One, the Sanhedrin needs to be reformed, which is the Jewish government. That has been reformed. The Sanhedrin now exists. The other thing that needed to happen was a red heifer needed to be born. What's a red heifer? Well, a red heifer is absolutely vital in the purification of Israel. From the time of Moses until the time of the destruction of the temple, only 9 red heifers had ever been born to Israel. And Israel tradition has that only 10 red heifers will ever be born to Israel. The 10th will be the last. When in September last year, the 10th red heifer was born. And a red heifer is a cow that is totally red. And to pass the strict Judaic laws, it must have no more than 2 hairs of another colour. This heifer passed the rules and regulations, and the rabbis passed it. And so what that meant, they were able to sacrifice this red heifer and perform the purification rites, which would now allow them to rebuild the temple. And they have already prepared most of the vessels to go into the temple. They're already waiting for that temple to be rebuilt. But earlier this year, they built and dedicated the altar of suffering and sacrifice. And you can go on YouTube and watch it, if you like. And they have also now had the first sacrifice of a lamb in Israel in nearly 2,000 years. And you can see that too on YouTube if you go and look. I have to confess I couldn't watch it to the end. I just ain't man enough to watch it. And I only say that because this is the exciting days in which we live. God's plan is coming about so fast. We live in exciting times. These are not times to be depressed and downhearted. We need to be excited. God's plan is coming to fruition. And if the younger ones amongst you, I don't think I'm young enough, may even see the Lord's return. But we don't know the date, we don't know the time, but let's get excited. Let's get excited because the Lord is returning. And he's going to return for his people. There is another reason we can trust the Lord. And we can be confident today. And that's because of the character of God. Do you remember when Moses asked if he could see God? And God said, no, but I'll let you see my back. And he hid him in the cleft of a rock and put his hand over Moses. And we read about it in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's fascinating. I discovered something quite recently. That passage gives English translators a real struggle to translate. Do you know why? Because where we read in the NIV, they have translated that passage, the character of God, as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. In Hebrew, it only uses one word, one little word, hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And that one little word is almost impossible to get into English because there is no direct comparison. But what it means is kindness, faithfulness, mercy, goodness, loyalty, steadfast love, and it's all of those things rolled together into one. That's our God. That's what he's like. He's an awesome, holy, mighty God. But he's faithful. He's loyal. And his love will never, ever fail. And the fullness of that love, the fullness of God's hesed, as they said in Hebrew, is seen on the cross. They're the ultimate expression of hesed, Jesus Christ himself. The only human being who was ever loyal to the Lord and his neighbour in every aspect of life. He was cursed for our sin so that we who are unfaithful might be clothed in his faithfulness and thus redeemed. And in that way, God's original plan to bring us to be into his presence is going to be accomplished. That's why Daniel and his friends can proclaim the gospel boldly, in complete confidence, because they know how reliable, trustworthy, and loyal their God is. And there's one other word in relation to that word, hesed. Hesed is the way we are to reflect and to treat one another in the fellowship of the church. And we're told that in Micah 6:8. As God is with us, we are to be with each other. To forgive. To stop fighting. So many churches today are torn apart because people are fighting. They're fighting over things so often which are secondary issues. But we need to love one another. And we need to decide what is a primary issue and what is a secondary issue. Because we need to demonstrate hesed to the world by living it. That's how we reach out. It's no good going up to somebody and hitting them with the gospel if your life doesn't reflect the love of God. Unless that love shines out from within you, they'll just look at us and say, well, you've got nothing more than I've got, mate. That's why we need to be a people who spend time in prayer, to spend time with God, to spend time with each other, to build strong fellowship. This fellowship came into being because 23, 24 years ago, I had a vision for the church in Ashford. I saw too many churches being torn apart. And I went to America as part of my work, and I'd gone to Grace Stewart in America, and I was asked while I was there to go and speak at a church called Pacific Hills in Aliso Viejo one Sunday morning and to talk about Lloyd Jones. And I did. It was great fun. I had to do it three times because the church was so big, they had three services. And I've never spoken to so many people in my life before. And I shared this vision. I said, we need people who are on fire for God to come and plant churches. We need to see England as a missionary territory again. We need missionaries to come to us. We've sent missionaries across the world. We need them to come to us. I didn't think any more about it. I came home and then I got a phone call from America, from Bill Foote, who was at that service. And he said, we believe God has told Carrie and I that we're to come to England and plant the church. And they came. And the result is Grace Fellowship. The vision that we had all those years ago was to build a church that would reach out to Ashford to show the love of Christ, to be together in unity, love for one another, to support one another. Because the way we treat one another is a reflection of the way we want God to treat us and the way he treats us. We need to. And I can tell you personally that has cost me in my life. Because as a younger man, I had a streak of yellow right up my back, which divided me from my family, made me a very difficult person to live with. And God spoke to me and said, you need to ask for forgiveness. And I had to go to my family, I had to go to my sister who had hurt and ask for her forgiveness. God heals those relationships, and I have a lovely relationship now with my family. If you have a difficult relationship with your family, heal it. Don't worry about who's right, because the result, the reward is far greater. If you want healing in your own life, then heal those who have hurt you by forgiving them. And none of that was written here. I just would love you as a church to be encouraged, to go forward trusting God, just as our heroes from the book of Daniel did. Stand for God in an age which is turning him down. You can be sure that whatever trials God's going to give you, and it's one of the things I've had to come to terms with. When I retired from ministry, because I was in full-time ministry until I retired 10 years ago, I thought, that's it, I'm going to put my feet up. Now I'm going to do the things I want to do. God had other plans. And he took me to a church, and I walked in. The story of how I got there is quite a miracle in the first place, but when I got there, I thought, they're all mad. They're all over the top. And I thought, and immediately prayed, God, why am I here? What am I doing in this place? And you know, he said something to me. He said, because I want you to see people as people, not as theological problems. And over the past 10 years, that has come true. To be with people who are dying of cancer, with young children, a young man in his early mid-30s left his wife and young daughter, but died trusting Jesus. A missionary spent all his life on the mission field, only in his 50s. He also got brain cancer. And time again, that's what I've met since I've retired. And I've seen people come alive in their suffering. Right now, my own sister, the one I mentioned a while ago, is dying of cancer. She's got cancer all over her body. And there's nothing they can do but palliative care. But boy, her faith puts me to shame. Her faith shines. That's the strength of God. That's his loyalty to us. So whatever trials he takes you through, just cry out to him in confidence. And know that nothing in all creation can ever separate us from his love. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Exciting stuff, glorify. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? I don't care what the Daily Mail says, but God is for me. And I pray that you, as a part of God's church, share his love with one another and live out and preach the gospel of love and peace and salvation. In complete confidence and enthusiasm. Let's be enthusiastic for this gospel. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Grace Fellowship, if God is for you, who on heaven or on earth can be against you? No one. Amen.